What's up, friends? It's DGS on DHP, and we are dropping 5 episodes all at once from the marriage retreat that we just had with Phil and Karen Newton. It was a wonderful time. Thanks to all who joined us. If you were there, feel free to listen to these again. There's lots of good stuff to consider. Hope that it's encouraging to your marriage or encouraging to you as you think about how to strengthen the marriages at Hinson or wherever you're at.
I'm glad to see you. If you have trouble with my accent, I can't get rid of it. It's here to stay. So if you need help with translation work, Shai has been around me enough to know how to translate, and he can help you out on that. Kira and I are very glad to be here. I have known Pastor Michael for probably 20-something years when he was an associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist, and it's been a joy to watch how the Lord's worked in his life, and now to see this gathering where he's involved in shepherding. And so it is a privilege to be here and be part of this weekend together. Well, what we're going to do, we've got 5 sessions. So first session, I want to hit Ephesians 5 some. Before we do it, I want to give you a perspective on marriage, just personal perspective on marriage, things I've been learning for the last 48 years. Karen and I have been married for 48 years, and we celebrated our 48th in December. I understand there's someone here that's celebrating 50 soon. Who is that? All right. Yeah. Got to do something special. Yeah, big. You're planning it. Right. Got it. We'll have a talk afterwards on that, huh? But I want to do that. And then in the second session tonight, I'm going to look at 9 elements of having a good, healthy, Christ-centered marriage. And we'll... We could probably add 5 or 10 more. Now, I just 9 was because I just kept working through and I ended at 9. So this is not an ode to 9 Marks Ministries. This is just 9. That's where it landed. First session in the morning, I'm going to talk about marriage and sexuality out of 1 Corinthians 7. And to see that the Apostle Paul was not very shy when it came to talking about the sexual relationship. Then in the fourth session, I want to look in Proverbs 24, and I'll focus a whole lot on parenting, but looking at some of the ingredients that God has given us in His Word, not just for parenting, but for the whole marriage relationship. And we're going to look at the convergence of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And then in the last session, I want us to put all of this together in more of a theological framework from 1 Peter 2 and 3. How do we do what we need to do in marriage? How are we going to do it? Because honestly, when you think about some of the most basic things, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, how are you going to do that? I mean, are you capable of doing that in yourself? No. When you think about wives, submitting to your husbands or having reverence for them, to use some of the translation, having respect for those husbands, how are you going to do that? I mean, we all have our self-centeredness we have to work through. And so I'm going to see what Peter has to say about that. My own heart's been enriched from thinking about it. So Ephesians 5. We'll get started. We might as well start with the beauty of them all when it comes to marriage. And I want to begin by just giving some reflections. When we had our 39th anniversary in 2014, during my devotion time, I just started writing down things that I was learning. My list kept getting longer and longer. I thought, boy, you did not know anything when you got started marrying. And then, you know, here are all these things that I'm learning. But The thing that happened now, as I've added to that list and refined it some, is thinking about how 48 years ago we began this journey as husband and wife, pledging our lives together, desiring to see the Lord work in our lives. And we realized a couple of things. We realized that we were sinners and that we needed the grace of God. 48 years later, we really realized that we are sinners. And we really realize we need the grace of God. And none of that has changed. Now, we've changed. We've developed. We've grown. We've matured in Christ, I believe, by the grace of God. And we still battle sin. We're still living in these bodies. We still battle sin. And we still need to regularly learn to live in the grace of God. So I want to give you 16 things that I learned about marriage. And once this is sort of a photo album. And if you think of our photo album, we haven't actually, I don't think we ever even put the pictures in an album because they were so bad. I mean, the color was bad when it started. We didn't have the best colors, did we? Yeah. I mean, the colors in the pictures were really bad. And they were so bad, we didn't even put them in an album. And, you know, our girl, we have two daughters and three sons. Our girls give us a really hard time about that. But that's where it is. But this is my photo album of what I've been learning to help me remember about marriage. First of all, is marriage is a picture. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And we certainly read about that in Ephesians 5. Think about how Paul ends that passage and says, after he describes the husband and wife, but then he describes Christ in the church. And then and as he's talking about marriage, he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. And the more we get that, the more that works into our marital DNA, that our relationship is to be a picture, a mirror, a reflection of Christ in the church, the more it helps us to restrain our tongues and to battle our self-centeredness that's endemic to our nature. In other words, our kids, if you have kids, our church, our extended family, our friends, need to see a reflection of Jesus Christ in His bride in our marriage. That's the goal every day. So tomorrow when you get up, that's the goal. Sunday morning, that's the goal. Monday morning, that's the goal. You keep that in your DNA and that begins to affect you. Second thing is weaknesses and deficiencies get exposed in marriage. Weaknesses and deficiencies get exposed in marriage. And these weaknesses and deficiencies are for me to see more clearly because of my covenant relationship with Karen. Marriage is the most sanctifying relationship on the face of the earth. And I, just as a matter of course, and Daniel, you do pre-marriage counseling, one of the things I generally tell them is that marriage is a laboratory for sanctification. You're going to learn all kinds of things about sanctification. I remember one particular couple, I was telling them about this, and both of them were a little bit older when they got married, and they were with me on it, I talked with a guy a few years later. He said, "Boy, you were right. It is a laboratory for sanctification." He's seeing this happen all the time, because our weaknesses get exposed, and that's a good thing. We need those weaknesses exposed because there's a safety net with our spouse loving us unconditionally. So that as our weaknesses are exposed, we begin to sharpen and strengthen each other to walk in Christ. I mean, think about the marriage vows. We pledge ourselves for better and for worse. Now, be honest. When you said that, you just thought for better, didn't you? I mean, we don't think about for worse. But the reality is that there's some of that for worse that has shown up in our lives. And the thing about it, I don't have to think about Karen's for worse. She doesn't have any, but I have all the for worse, you know, because I see my own deficiencies in marriage. But that provides a framework for us to learn how to lean into our relationship with Christ. Third is marriage is a place for grace for my inadequacies. And I need grace in marriage, not because my wife is deficient. I need that because I am inadequate to live in a way that I will love her as Christ loves the church. This means we have to learn to fight against pointing our finger at our spouse and saying, you know, you are inadequate. You have these deficiencies and attacking those. The reality is my deficiencies are massive compared to my wife's deficiencies. Now, I don't know if she would argue with you. She'd probably agree with you on that. But she's giving me that look. No, I would argue with you on that. We need to realize that we have to set our own hearts to be diligent to mirror that work of grace in our lives. And so as we do that, we concentrate on our deficiencies, not our spouse. If you spend all your time trying to correct your spouse's deficiencies, you're probably not going to be really dealing with the real problem. The real problem is our own deficiencies. Fourth, we have to turn off the autopilot when it comes to marriage. Turn off the autopilot. We have to work on developing with intentionality, taking time in marriage, giving effort, practicing humility, working on kindness, communicating, gentlemen, reminding ourselves, communicate, practicing forgiveness. And none of that happens with autopilot. We have to be very deliberate in seeing the mind of Christ formed in us through our growing in the grace of God. And I'm going to encourage you, be patient with yourself in that. You can get mad at yourself, kind of beat yourself up metaphorically because you have failed here and you failed there. No, be patient with yourself. We're learning. We are broken people that are learning to live in the grace of God and learning to live together with each other in the grace of God. And you have to be patient with yourself and with your spouse in that because both of you have areas that need the regular application of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have areas where the character of Jesus seems to be a little bit hidden. So, how's it going to show up? Well, you can't do it on autopilot. You got to be intentional in seeking the Lord and asking the Holy Spirit to expose sin and strengthen you in your personal disciplines and give grace so that you might walk in humble obedience before the Lord. Fifth, joys multiply in covenant relationship. Joys multiply in covenant relationship. And this is a wonderful reality in marriage, is that our joys keep going. You know, Karen and I have had a wonderful marriage for the last 48 years, and our joys have increased even when we've gone through hard times and suffering. Our joys in marriage have increased. And one of the reasons is because by the grace of God, we were trying to lay that groundwork for a marriage lived in the joy of Christ in those early years, and that begins to show up in those latter years. I mean, there's nothing much worse than seeing an older couple crabby, crotchety, and complaining all the time and not enjoying each other and taking each other for granted. I mean, we're getting a whole lot closer to standing before the Lord. I want to see that beauty and joy in our marriage more now than ever before. And in that covenant relationship, you're really pledging to each other that by the grace of God, you are going to seek to be diligent in walking in joy. I mean, think about what you promise. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband, loving and faithful wife from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Boy, little did we realize how some of that would show up in our lives. To love and to cherish till death do us part. Aim for joy together. But to do that, you've got to battle the joy robbers. Let me mention some of those joy robbers that I think are very common in marriage, selfishness and self-centeredness. I mean, that's part of the fall. We're living with it every single day. We have to battle it. Pride and arrogance shows up in our life. We want to center everything on us. We want marriage to be about me. Me. Well, no. As a matter of fact, I think really the best thing is not just about us. It's about you and how can I help you to delight in and enjoy marriage. Ingratitude, laziness, taking each other for granted, an unforgiving spirit. I can remember one church I pastored many years ago. There was a guy who was chairman of the deacons in the church. They did not have elders. I don't know that they had anyone qualified to be an elder in the church. But they had some deacons. And I remember the bitterness I saw in this chairman of the deacon's wife. And after being around him for a while, I kind of understood where some of that was coming from. I kind of saw that. But here's this bitterness. They didn't get along. I mean, he was not qualified either. But there was that unforgiving, bitter spirit holding a grudge. And I don't even know what the issues were. Think about how anger shows up in marriages. Lashing out in anger. It robs joy. Holding unrealistic expectations of your spouse. Don't compare your spouse to someone else. Don't have your ideal up here and this is where you want your spouse to be. No, in God's kindness and providence, love that spouse God has given you and grow in your relationship and guard against those joy robbers in your relationship. Number six, prioritize service. Prioritize service. The Christian's life of service, I think, is best developed within the covenant of marriage. I mean, think about it. In this room, there's all kinds of people that are good in serving in a lot of different ways. You're good in serving with children's work. You're good in serving at school. You're good in serving with helping your kids with sports and with music and with ballet. And I mean, all kinds of things like that. But the most important area of service outside of our serving the Lord is our serving each other in marriage relationship. That's even more important than the way we serve our children. And boy, we serve our children. But the most important thing you do is to serve your spouse. I found that selfishness interrupts that rhythm that I need to have in serving. And the rhythm, the cycle we ought to have is serve, give, share, be thankful, and repeat. Serve, give, share, be thankful, and repeat. But selfishness interrupts that. And so we have to concentrate on learning to serve. I've often, in conversations, somebody said, what do you think is the most important thing in marriage? And aside from having a relationship to Christ, I would say learning how to serve each other. That's what we have to learn to focus on. Because we want to be served. We love to be served. But how about serving? Number seven, over these years, I've been learning that children bind our hearts together. Children bind our hearts together. The wonderful grace that God has given us in bringing new children to the world, they're not new anymore. They have their own children, and some of them are in college now, some of those grandchildren. But that wonderful gift of the Lord binds our hearts and our emotions and our energies together. And children are both a joy and a challenge. They are joys and challenges that we share together because we think about it, you know, here's our DNA in those children. And all the good things show up, right? And maybe some of those areas where we see negative patterns. I mean, what a humbling gift it is to see those children that may look like you or not look like you, but boy, when it comes to attitudes of heart, when it comes to actions and mannerisms and all that, it begins to show up in your children. Well, parenting calls for all hands on deck if we're going to make the most of this opportunity in parenting. Each one of us, husband and the wife, contribute to the raising, bringing up, nurturing of our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And what we have to battle against, and I hope it's not happening with any of you, but I've certainly witnessed it over the years in the four churches that I've pastored. We have to guard against sliding into one parent being the parent, and the others just kind of watching. And I've seen men being the watchers, and I've seen women being the watchers. I've seen it go both ways. We're all super busy. I mean, that's something endemic to our society. And we have to work hard at both of us contributing to parenting. Now, you know, do we do 50-50? I doubt it. I doubt there's any way to figure that out. Karen was able to stay at home with our kids for our married life. Just an interesting vignette. When we had our first child, I'm a seminary student, and I was working at a small truck line in New Orleans on the side, working a few hours a week. Karen's a clinical dietitian, so obviously she had the main job. Well, she had our daughter, and our daughter required no sleep. She still requires no sleep, and she's 46 years old. And so because she required no sleep, she thought we required no sleep. And so on the morning that Karen was supposed to go back and to her job as a clinical dietitian, our daughter kept her up pretty much all the night. And so that next morning she was just frazzled. And so we talked about it, and I said, I will go in and I will resign for you. I'll go in and tell your boss. So I drove to Truro Infirmary in New Orleans and told the boss what was going on and resigned for Karen. It was one of those times where we really stepped out in faith. That week, I mean, this is how wild it is. I mean, this is where, okay, we had to do that. We realized it was not going to work. Worked well with some folks. Did not work in this case. I got a job at another truck line that probably I made triple, at least double, maybe close to triple what I was making. And I began to pastor my first little church shortly, I think within 2 or 3 weeks, a little church in Mississippi paid me $115 a week. When we went full time, they gave us a $5 a week raise. So that is not a lie. That's exactly what they did. This is the reality that we're all busy, and parenting is challenging and it's demanding. And if you've never kept your kids for an extended period of time by yourself, you don't know how hard the other spouse works. And so it's good to do those kinds of things so you get a better idea of it. I don't think we're conscious of how important our example is with our children. I mean, they're looking at everything we do. They're watching us as we parent them. That's why it's all hands on deck. I remember talking with one of our sons one day, and I was asking about some of his friends and say, you know, tell me what kind of families do they have? You know, you kind of want to know who your kids are hanging out with and, you know, what are their parents like and all that. And he said, Dad, you and Mom have the best marriage of anybody I know. And when he said that, I mean, you could have just blown me over. But it also made me realize he's watching everything. And now he's married and he's got his own kid. And so those patterns that we were establishing, both hands on deck, are now being worked into his life and marriage. Number eight, two parents multiply energy. Some certainly out of necessity a single parent, and by God's grace, some of them do incredibly amazing work in parenting. But the normal process of nurturing, training, developing our children is best done with that energy and wisdom and perspectives of both. We have to certainly think about what each of us brings into the character formation of our children, the example of gender roles, our servant-heartedness, our faithfulness to Christ. And regularly in parenting, we feel our weakness. I mean, I don't know any parent that says, oh yeah, I'm strong all the time. No, we feel our weakness. We feel how inadequate we are, and we're so thankful that we have a spouse to be able to help us along the way in parenting those children. And so this is one of the things I look back on, and I'm amazed at the grace of God in how many opportunities we've had in working with our kids, and how often Karen has filled my weaknesses, and hopefully I've filled some of her weaknesses as we parented our children. Number nine, long marriage brings sweeter joys. Long marriage brings sweeter joys. The long run of life together really provides some of the sweetest joys on the face of the earth, and without which I would be incomplete. I mean, think of Genesis 2 and how God saw something that was not good, and he saw the woman as a completer to this man. And we'll talk about that more later. But the point is that we are incomplete without each other, which means the Lord intends marriage to be filled with joy in living life together in Him in all the varied providences that He works in our lives, some sweet and some bitter. And those joys are going to have to run the gauntlet of God's providence in our lives. And sometimes they're hard seasons. They're challenging seasons. But that long run of marriage, you work on it now. Some of you are much younger. Some of you have been married for a short time. You work on those disciplines in marriage. You work on those joys now. And when you get to be an old codger like me, it's so much sweeter. It's so joyous because you've been laying that groundwork. Number 10, God's design is always best. God's design is always best. That interweaving of our lives, that complementing each other at every point, proves the wisdom of God's design in one man and one woman committed together for life. Now, sometimes people want to complain about their spouse as though, well, the Lord just bombed on this one. Think about how in that kind of setting, it provides an opportunity to learn to be selfless and to learn to serve and be servant-hearted. And the tapestry of our lives should aim for manifesting the Lord's wisdom. And I think a lot of times manifesting the Lord's humor. Because you see different personalities that are together, and you think, how in the world is that going to work? And it works out just marvelously because of the grace of God working in that. I mean, you know, you think of different personalities. Karen and I have very different personalities. You agree with that, don't you, Karen? I think we blended together a lot, but we've got different personalities, but we complete each other with those personalities. And that has brought such a wonderful delight to us in our marriage, because God's design is always best. Number 11 is, I need to fulfill my wife to finish well. Or you might say, fulfill my spouse to finish well. That desire to fulfill her and to finish well together grows as we age together. About 6 years ago, we walked through a very challenging season in our lives. I got diagnosed with a really nasty, kind of rare cancer. The first email or the first website I pulled up saw that I was going to live for 2 years. Well, that's 6 years, so that was wrong, thankfully. And then the next one, maybe 5 years, the next one, 9 years. And, you know, you keep looking, trying to find something. And by the grace of God, I've been doing very, very well. But that was a hard season. I mean, it was a really hard season. Back in October, Karen got diagnosed with breast cancer and has had surgery and radiation and going through all that. So the last 6 years of our life, both of us have had cancer diagnoses, and I went through chemo and she went through surgery and radiation. I retired from pastoring for 44 years, 35 years in the church that I served in Memphis, and started a new ministry, and then we joined a church plant. Isaac Adams is going to be preaching at our church on Sunday. And we joined a church plant, so we've got a completely different set of friends living in the same town. I mean, everything in our life has turned upside down. And then our baby daughter goes and moves to Dallas in January. Who would have thought something like that would happen? And, you know, all these things happening, all these changes going on. And yet, out of all that, we are learning to fulfill each other and learning to find this joyous satisfaction in the relationship God has given us. Number 12 is the profound gratitude to the Lord in marriage. Profound gratitude to the Lord in marriage. I am so grateful for how the Lord brought Karen into my life. I was a college student, and I was discipling a guy in this little town in Alabama, the town of Bayou La Batterie. And it's sitting, yeah, you haven't heard of it. It's outside of Mobile, literally down on the water. It's a fishing, boat-building community. And so I'm discipling this guy that had been a Roman Catholic, and he came to faith in Christ. And I've been teaching him, training him. And several times he said, I've got a cousin I want to introduce you to. I said, okay. I want you to meet my cousin. Okay. So one night we're in Mobile at a Bible conference, and he brings Karen in. That was in March. And she was a student at the University of Alabama, so she was on spring break, and I went by to see her on my spring break, and then we started seeing each other every day in May with her cousin with us, until I finally said, David, three is a crowd, brother. It's time for this to stop. So we had our first date July the 4th. We went canoeing, spent the whole day together on a nice little river down in Florida, outside of Mobile, where we were living. And then I asked her to marry me on August the 1st. She agreed. And we got married in December. So we met in March, got married in December 1975. And I think about God's providence, that David, who introduced us, went home to be with the Lord last year. But he was a character. I believe if I'd have been looking at, you know, who's going to help me find my wife, David would have been down on the bottom of the list. Honestly, Karen would agree with me on that. No, and you know, but you know, here is God's providence. Think about God's providence in your life, of bringing that man, that woman into your life. Just think about how amazing that is. If he invested that much in bringing you together, will he not continue to work in your lives and continue to work where you have struggles, continue to work where you feel your deficiencies? Be thankful. Rejoice in that. Number 13, we complete each other. That's the whole idea in Genesis 2, this weaving of our lives together emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, means that as a husband, as a wife, you hold the key to building up and encouraging the other. You are completing. No one can boost your spouse's confidence more than you can. No one can spur good action above that one that you have been joined together in that covenant of marriage. I mean, think about how your words, your facial expressions, your body language, the intimacy that you have, the conversations, the attentiveness, all that works together to either build up or tear down. And this is why we have to see, we complete each other. We cannot neglect cultivating our spiritual lives so that the whole person is having an impact upon our spouse. Number 14 is I've been learning about the power of words. The power of words. Words can lift the spirit. Words can bring us low. Guarding our tongues in marriage is probably more important than any other relationship, because that covenant relationship is foundational to all of our other relationships. If you're not getting along well with your spouse, you're probably not going to be getting along too well with other people. It's going to show up. And the way we usually mess things up is that little piece of flesh inside our mouth. Actually, it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? It goes down into the heart. But that tongue is the gauge of our hearts, and that can affect marriage with either great joy or with deep hurt. We have to guard the heart to guard the tongue. That's why good marriage is a spiritual process. You're always working on that area of your life. You're learning to die to sin. You're learning to live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, so that your speech and your actions give your spouse just what he or she needs. Maybe some among us have not taken that quite as seriously as we should. Maybe we substitute and said, well, you know, I've made him a great meal, or he said, I've taken out the trash and I've changed the baby's diaper and I've cleaned the house. Great. Good. Do those things. They're wonderful. They're helpful. But how do you speak to each other? How do you talk? What's that attitude of the heart that shows up? I mean, I think about how many times I didn't give close attention to my heart. Not in some wild rebellion against the Lord, but just in the little things. Not giving attention to dying to sin, seeking to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being conscious of my self-centeredness. I can absolutely count on when that happens, I'm going to say things I shouldn't say. I'm going to blurt something out. And you know, a lot of times when we blurt things out, it's not over big stuff. It's usually some little trivial thing, and we end up wounding the relationship. And so we've got to make sure our hearts are sensitized to that creeping reality of bitterness and selfishness and self-centeredness that wants to grab us, and then it shows up in the way we talk. Number 15, beware of marital presumption. Beware of marital presumption, or taking for granted the marriage relationship. This is where I had to confess my laziness, my indisciplined areas would expose the way that I would neglect the kind of health-building, life-giving elements of marriage. You know, you can be astute in a lot of areas in life, but totally neglect your marriage. And when you do that, you reveal a shallowness and a laziness in your life of something vitally important that you need to deal with. We don't need to presume on marriage. I remember when we had been married about 3 months, and I was on staff in a church. And while we were dating, you know, I was in the staff position. So I taught on Sunday morning, Sunday night. I preached pretty often on one of those services. I had a discipleship group on Monday night, another one on Tuesday night. I taught on Wednesday night. We had visitation on Thursday night. And then I had a youth activity either Friday or Saturday. You see where I'm going, don't you? And so I walked in to our lovely little trailer that was next to the church with some of the ugliest shag carpet you've ever laid your eyes on. And Karen is sitting in the middle of the floor crying. And I didn't have any sisters. I have one brother. And I thought, what's wrong with that woman? You know, what is going on? Has something happened? And I realized, I'm what's wrong. Because I was presuming on her. You know, I was still living that single guy, loving ministry, doing pastoral work, and just having the time of my life, and having the one I love best with me. But I wasn't giving her that attention. So I went into the pastor the next day, or actually I think I did that evening because that was an afternoon. And I went in to see him that evening and said, I got to change some stuff in my schedule. He was kind of lazy, and so I was doing a lot of the work and wanted to keep things going. And he agreed I needed to make some changes. And so I made some changes. And I would suggest, you know, those of you involved in leadership in the church, and especially those of you who've been married for a long time, when you see people so involved in ministry that they're neglecting their marriage, speak into their lives. Put your arm around them, love them a little bit. Say, got to put the brakes on. Let me tell you why. And then help them work through that. I wish my pastor had done that to me instead of me just having to come to that stark reality right in front of the shag carpet and having to to realize what a failure I was as a husband at that point. Number 16, we are in union to be like Christ. We are in union to be like Christ. And so the Lord's joined us together so that we might be more like Him. So if you think, I'm emphasizing in this early part of this talk that the aim in marriage is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ with the result that your union with Christ and your spiritual walks as a couple reflect the grace of God. If you think I'm going there, yes, that's exactly where I'm trying to take you. Because it seems that a lot of marriages suffer because one spouse or the other is superficial in relationship to Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that, where maybe the wife is just so faithful and so seeking Christ, and the husband just kind of rocks along, or the husband is so intense in his spiritual life, and the wife just kind of rocks along. We're in this together, both of us. We have to contribute to what's going on, and so this is where this marriage covenant is a call to integrity in living in Christ together. Now, Ephesians 5. All right, that's my long, long introduction. So I won't go as long as we look at this, but let me point out a few things. Ephesians 5, 15 through 33 gives, I think, the clearest instruction about marriage of any passage we have in all the Word of God. And the first part of that, I'm going to deal with it more in the second session. So I just want to touch on it, that one, both husband and wife must nurture healthy spiritual lives. Both of you have to nurture healthy spiritual lives. You will notice that verses 15 through 21 precede verses 22 through 33. We are not into lifting things out of context. We're into taking them in their context. And so here is this flow of what does the life of a believer who is sanctified in Christ and is continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, what does that look like in all of his or her relationships? And so if you take verses 15 through 21, and I'll just hit five quick points there. One, be careful with your Christian walk. He warns about not being careless. He tells us, second, to make the most of our time. So be a faithful steward of your time. If you're going to be faithful in marriage, if you're going to be faithful in your Christian walk, you've got to be a good steward of your time. Third, be conscious of living in God's will. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you want to be living God's will. And again, we'll talk about that more in the second session. Fourth, you want to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, which is riotous, dissipation, being out of control, but be filled with the Spirit. So you want to live under the Spirit's control. You want to live in that fullness of the Spirit. Michael Haken was talking about Martin Luther and his wife Katie, and he said Luther had a deep sense of the joyfulness of the Christian life, and marriage simply exacerbated it. Marriage was like plugging steroids into Luther when it came to his whole delight and joy in the Christian life. The fifth thing, be engaged with the church, and you see this in verses 19 through 21. All right, let's move to the husband and wife. The second thing, the husband and wife must understand and grow in the complementary partnership in marriage. The husband and wife must understand and grow in the complementary partnership of marriage, not the competitive relationship of marriage. When we're competing against each other, trying to dominate or trying to control or trying to get his way or her way, that's going to be destructive in the marriage relationship. I mean, think about Genesis 1 and 2, where you get to Genesis 2 and you see this complementarity of the man and the woman. This is before the fall. So sin hadn't entered the world. There was no problem with any of the junk that we deal with. And there was no competition going on, but rather there was that complementarity. Kathy Keller, in the book that she and her late husband Tim Keller wrote, The Meaning of Marriage, explains that this suggests strongly that the sexes, while equal in dignity and worth, are complementary. We fit together. We need each other. We're not in competition to see who's the best. We're not in competition to see who has more worth. We're not in competition to see who is more important. I mean, those things are obvious. Your spouse is. Your spouse is. Rather, in humility, we recognize God's design in marriage and gratefully seek to walk in it. Now, are there a lot of distortions in God's design? Yes. Does that affect our thinking? Yes. So, let's just kind of work through a few things. First, we need to see the roles as God's design that is given for our good. See the roles as God's design that is given for our good. There are 40 words addressed to the wives. So ladies, we're given a comparison here. There are 115 words addressed to the husbands. Does that mean we're a little thick-headed, hard to understand? Probably, but that's the ratio. Think about the foundation here that going back to this Genesis idea, which is very, very evident in what Paul was writing on here, where the wife was called a helper, a completer. Again, quoting Kathy Keller, it says it means to make up what is lacking in him with your strengths. That's what the wife is doing. And you know, you think about what began with such beauty in Genesis 2, and then you get to Genesis 3 and you see the fall. The reality is, from that point on, we've only corrupted that design that God gave originally. And so the problems that we have with that design revolve around our sin. I mean, they didn't have a problem with it in Genesis 2. It's only when you get to Genesis 3 and sin enters into the picture that we begin to see things falling apart. The second thing is this word subjection or submission. It is not subjugation. It is not subjugation. It is not mousiness on the part of the wife. It is not an unwillingness to speak into your husband's life. So when we think about suggestion or submission, what kind of biblical framework do we have to do that? Well, I think both for the way the husband is to love his wife and to exercise headship, and for the way the wife is to be submissive to the husband, both of these are found in the example of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, when you think about that magnificent passage that tells us that we are to have the attitude in ourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, or as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, the question is, was Jesus at this point unequal to the Father? No. He was co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He was not less God when he submitted himself to the Father's will and he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the picture of submission. Jesus painted that for us. And so when we see this idea of submission, it's not an ugly term. It is a term of order. It's a term of yieldedness to Christ. I mean, think about the equality of Jesus in the Godhead didn't end at Jesus' humbling submission in the incarnation and at the cross. Rather, it was magnified by the love and obedience of Jesus toward the Father. Now, what does submission look like? Let me toss out a few things here. It's an attitude of willingly trusting your husband's leadership. Instead of regularly questioning all of his decisions, it is intentionally working toward trying to encourage him to make the kind of decisions he needs to make that affect the family. Submission, as a rule, is going to build up the husband, not to be an authoritarian, not to be a dictator. If he does that, he's sinning against God and he's sinning against his wife. And when you see that kind of thing, speak into brothers' lives. We're never, never, never to be that. Rather, we are to be servant leaders. Your husband needs to feel the weight of your trust as he leads. And servant leadership goes against the natural grain of a man's self-centeredness. He doesn't want to be a servant leader. He wants to be the commander that takes over everything and orders everything around. That's not servant leadership. I was talking with a guy last week in San Diego that's a pastor now, but he was a Marine. And he said, we were talking about servant leadership. And he said, whenever we went to the mess hall, we let all of our men eat first. The officers ate last. We wanted to show them that we weren't above them. Well, that's maybe a little bit of a picture there. You know, here's this servant leadership. Healthy submission seeks to help the husband toward that Christ-magnifying role of servant leadership. But how does it work out? All right, let me, again, press in on this. It's an attitude of finding delight and satisfaction in your husband, even as the church finds satisfaction in Christ. He needs to know that you enjoy him for who he is with all of his weaknesses and needs. He needs to know that your mission in life is not to reshape him in your mold. Now, he needs to change some. Let's just be frank about it. I sure did. Still do. I mean, he needs to change some. But your responsibility is to accept him as a gift from the Lord and to encourage him and sharpen him as he matures and grows in that role of leading the home, which means this God-given role entrusted to the wives is a means to fight pride and selfishness with which all of us struggle. And he struggles with selfishness just as you struggle with pride. He struggles with pride just as you struggle with selfishness. We're all struggling at that point. So how do we fight that so that we don't elevate self? Well, we humbly place ourselves under another's leadership and authority. I mean, think about that in church circles. That's why pastors need elder plurality. I think a lot and talk to groups a lot about plural eldership and how important that is. And one of the reasons is because there's so much pride built up into the heart of a guy who has people sitting there and listening to him and counting on him. I mean, you're talking about puffing somebody up. I met with a pastor of a church recently, and the senior pastor is just getting more and more control, and his head's getting bigger and bigger, and it's swelling more and more because he doesn't have elder plurality. He doesn't operate like that, and it's dangerous. We need something to deal with our pride. And so what does the Lord do? He gives us these responsibilities in the marriage relationship. And so this idea of submission means that you speak in such a way as to build up your husband, to instill confidence in him as he seeks to lead the marriage. That means your voice, your tone, your expression on your face, the warmth of your countenance, all of that is going to raise his confidence in the way he leads you, that he might do it well. And on the opposite side of that, when you regularly put your husband down, when you regularly talk down to him, when you regularly complain about what he does, when you regularly speak harshly and demean him, it's going to produce that same kind of reaction toward you. It just shows up like that. Respect goes a long way to building up. So the idea of submission means yielding to and encouraging the husband as he leads, with the desire to do all things that will benefit your lives, you and your family, rather than him making every decision. In other words, he doesn't need to be a machine that cranks out decisions. Sometimes wives need to make some decisions. You don't have to sit around and wait for the husband to make every single decision in life. You're going to be pretty worn out if you do that. But you live your lives together so that you trust each other's decisions in matters of daily life. And he doesn't need to second guess you, and you don't need to second guess him. Now, this doesn't mean complicit agreement with everything your husband says or decides. Sometimes we do dumb stuff. Sometimes we make some bad decisions, or we're getting ready to. Then speak up. That is not anti-submission. Now, is that anti-authoritarianism? Yes. But we're not talking about headship being authoritarianism. We're talking about being servant leadership. So if your husband is a flawed sinner who's going to make some mistakes, so he needs you to help him out, keep him out of the ditches. Karen has kept me out of so many ditches. I mean, I would have been in China by now. The ditch would have been deep enough. I would have gone all the way through the earth and been on the other side of it. So many times she's kept me out with things I started to say or things I was going to do or decisions I was going to make. And she's been there, and yet she's done it in a respectful way. This is such a critical area because the husband is not necessarily the fount of infinite wisdom and strength. He needs your wise, intuitive counsel in leading the family, just as he needs a humble heart to seek your counsel and to confide in you with transparency, so that you might advise him and encourage him as he leads. Submission means we need each other if we're to be fulfilled in marriage. Now, let's move to the third, the headship. Headship involves faithful, loving leadership. Again, it's modeled by Jesus. John chapter 13, you remember the scene, how John paints it. Jesus, knowing that he had come forth from God, knowing that he was getting ready to suffer, knowing he was going to be going back to the Father. I mean, he understood. He understood the incarnation. He understood his death and resurrection. He understood his ascension. He understood that. And what do? He stripped down, had a towel around him, and went around the little table as their feet were stretched out, washing the disciples' feet. And you remember Peter reacting, "Not so, Lord." And of course, Jesus was teaching him something more of what he was doing as he was washing his feet. But you remember that Jesus used the opportunity to teach his disciples about love and loving the same way that he loves. That's servant leadership. I mean, would you look at Jesus and say, "Well, you're less of a man because you did something so servant-oriented? I wouldn't dare say that. I think he was far more of a man that was willing to do that. He understood what it was to serve. So headship focuses preeminently on a man loving his wife. It's sacrificial at every level, which means that in headship, he doesn't think of himself and his desires, but he thinks of his wife and her desires and her needs. And this kind of love, the man gives himself away for his wife's good. It's love that seeks the best for his wife, even as Christ does the church. It is love that controls his leadership. This is very important. It's not his self-centeredness. If he does that, he's sinning. He's jumped into that authoritarian mode. That's not what the Scripture's calling for in headship. We see the picture in Christ. But this love controls his leadership, his decisions, so that he considers, what is it that's best going to serve my wife spiritually and emotionally and socially and physically and financially and relationally? It is a love that finds its greatest aim in the fulfillment of his wife. And if the husband is not loving his wife with a sacrificial, giving love, then he will not appropriately lead as the head in the home. And again, Jesus is always the model here. And we're not there as husbands. We're still learning. We're still growing. We're still maturing in that area. But that kind of love is gauged and checked in the way we love our wives by seeing, how do we really love the way Jesus loves? Paul says that we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, at having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. I mean, here's this sense of unity, this sense of oneness. And so that union of the relationship implies that the husband and the wife are growing together in such intimacy that to consider one is to consider the other. And so the way he uses time and money and decisions and where he aims in his career and the way he serves is giving equal consideration to his wife as himself. And that kind of love, Paul says, nourishes and cherishes his wife. Now, I have a little 4.5-month-old, almost 5-month-old grandson. A couple of girls in college, some high schoolers, middle schooler, one in older elementary school, and then this little baby. Do you think this guy's going to be nourished and cherished when they come visit next week? Yeah. Well, we understand that with a baby, don't we? And yet, that's the language Paul's using with a husband toward his wife. Kind of affects the way we see that, doesn't it? It changes it. So, how do we care for our wife? How do we speak to her? What's the tone of our voice toward our wife? Do we spend time with her? Do we give attention to her? Do we set our eyes on her? I read an interesting article a number of years ago in that conservative Christian monthly, the Atlantic Monthly. And it was an article on kindness and generosity. And the writer, after addressing various professional studies that examined marriage partners, the writer surmised from the experts that the things that make marriages last are kindness and a genuine interest in their partner's joys. We could have saved them a whole lot of trouble and opened up here in Ephesians 5. It's not some kind of formula that makes marriage work. It's kindness. It is attention. Well, he ends this passage by talking about marriage. Fourth thing involves leaving and cleaving. And you do that in order to establish an intimate union. For this reason, quoting from Genesis 2, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this whole idea is that you leave your other relationships in order to form this new relationship. Sometimes we leave physically, but we don't leave emotionally. Sometimes this is the problem with the husband, sometimes with the wife. We're bringing up comparisons. We're longing for days of no responsibility. We're indulging our mind in things where we shouldn't, in pornography or in steamy movies or coarseness in social media. And we're not leaving and cleaving. No other relationship, no other focus is to rival that marriage relationship. Leaving means you've got a whole new set of priorities. We had a gate at our house, and the hinge broke the other day. And so a guy came out this week and repaired it. And I was so amazed because this gate is really, really heavy. And what does he do? He welds it, and the weld holds this very, very heavy gate. Well, this is the language he's using. We are welded together. We cleave to each other. And it can hold an awful lot of weight because we have committed ourselves to each other. And the language here refers to the sexual intimacy in marriage. And I think it's fascinating that at the most basic foundational teaching of marriage in the Bible, marital intimacy is highlighted. It's not just a critical component, but necessary to a healthy marriage. And so if we don't give time to building marital intimacy, we've left out a cornerstone in marital health. All other components in marriage add to building that marital intimacy. And so love and respect, as he ends, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here is this love and respect, building up each other, showing up in the tone of our voice, in the attitudes of our hearts, in our looks, our concerns, our giving ourselves for each other. Well, we better stop.